Greetings in the Lord of our Savior and Master this morning. I find it interesting that we have the privilege of looking at the lives of two of the better known women in the Bible simultaneously. As we're looking at the book of Esther in our Sunday school class, at the same time that we're doing a series of sermons on the book of Ruth. Not only are these two women, two of the better known women, there are some interesting comparisons and contrasts between these two women and the accounts that is recorded of them in Scripture. And I thought about sharing some of those contrasts at the beginning of our series of sermons on Ruth, but I decided instead to focus more specifically on Ruth. But now that we're looking at both books at the same time anyway, I decided to point out a few of those comparisons and contrasts. Thought you may find those to be of interest. This is not exactly a part of today's message, but some bonus material, you might say, before we get into the message. So first of all, I'd like to look at several comparisons between these two books. Some of those are quite obvious. First of all, they each have a book of the Bible named after them, which is not very common for women in the Bible. But in this case, each of these women have a book named after them. And these books contain a significant portion of their biographies. You know, there's a lot of women in the Bible that we study that we hear about, Hannah, Sarah, Rachel, and others. But really, we only know a relatively small portion of their lives. But these two women, we know a more significant portion. And their biographies are told more from their perspective rather than from perhaps their husband's perspective. For example, Sarah, a lot of what we know about her is kind of through the reference of her husband and so forth. So that would be two things that Ruth and Esther have in comparison. Furthermore, they both share or show the providential care of God for his people. How Ruth was brought from the land of Moab to Bethlehem, and how she was brought into the people of God and became a very significant person in the history of God. And the same for Esther, how God used her to preserve his people. So they show the providential care of God, not only for themselves as individuals, but for generations to come after them, for all of God's people. Remember, I made the comment, I think in the first sermon about Ruth, that God is the one who writes our story. God is the one who writes your story and who writes my story. And in doing so, he shows his care not only for us, but also for those who follow us. Both Ruth and Esther were devoted to doing the will of God at all costs. They sacrificed. They gave up some of their personal ambitions or personal the possibility of even giving up their lives. And the next point is very similar to that. They were committed for life. Some of the most well-known comments that they made shows this point, how they were committed for life. Ruth says, "Nothing but death shall part thee and me. I am going to stick with you for life." And Esther made the comment, "So will I go, and if I perish, I perish." She was committed for life. Both stories go from tremendous sorrow to great joy. The book of Ruth starts off with famine and funeral after funeral after funeral. Tremendous sorrow, but it ends up on a note of great joy. The book of Esther, likewise, sorrow as there was the Vashti was put away, and then there was a threat of the entire Jewish nation being destroyed, but ended up with a time of great rejoicing to celebrate that. And finally, they both had a significant role in the coming of the Messiah. Ruth herself became an ancestress to the Messiah. It was through her descendants that the Messiah was born. And on the part of Esther, she became the deliverer of the Jewish people, preserved the entire nation so that the Messiah could be born. So those are some of the similarities between the books that I found interesting. Now let's look at some contrasts between these two individuals. First of all, as we are aware, Ruth was a Gentile, grew up in the land of Moab, had no part of the nation of Israel. Esther, on the other hand, was born into a Jewish family and a descendant of people who lived in Israel. They were in captivity at the time, but nevertheless, she was a Jew. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. We'll get into that later on and as we go through the book when she marries Boaz. Esther, on the other hand, was a Jewess who married a Gentile, King Ahasuerus. How does the story begin? The book of Esther begins with a famine. The book of Ruth begins with a famine. How does the book of Esther begin? You recall the story? In the king's palace, there was a great feast. So the one began with a famine, the other began with a feast. How does the book of Esther end? As we read the last chapter, it ends with the birth of a baby, which was what brought the great rejoicing. But the book of Esther, on the other hand, and again, we didn't get to that point in our story yet, but it ends with the death of over 75,000 people as the Jews were given the possibility of destroying their enemies. Quite a contrast. The book of Ruth is a book that makes lots of mention of God, mentions God 25 times in those four short chapters. The book of Esther, on the other hand, how many times is God mentioned in the book of Esther? Not one. No mention of God. Certainly shows the providence of God and certainly shows God at work, but makes no mention of his name. And the book of Ruth is a story of redemption. As we're looking at this series, the road to redemption. And the book of Esther is a story of deliverance, how God delivered his people. So I found some of those points to be of interest, thought perhaps you might as well. Now, as we move in today's message, I'd like to begin with a few lines of a poem that you may be familiar with. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Many of you will recognize those words from a poem by the title of The New Colossus, written by Emma Lazarus, and that poem is found on the base of the Statue of Liberty. Those words were written to welcome the huddled masses from around the world who were yearning for a new beginning in a new place and who came to this country, many of them entering the harbor at New York City. And the concept portrayed in this poem, that of welcoming the tempest-tossed from around the world, is the same concept that led to this nation being referred to as the melting pot of cultures. So what happens when these tempest-tossed people come to America? The idea is that as they become a part of this society, as they become Americans, which is a rather ambiguous term, it's a mixture of many different cultures. And as people continue to come from various parts of the world, they all bring their influence with them and enter this melting pot. And as they do so, they bring flavor to the identity of the people who are already there, while at the same time acquiring flavor from the others who are there. So they're both influencing and being influenced by this vast variety of people. And in doing so, they both lose a portion of their former identity while acquiring, at least to a degree, a new identity. Now, recently I heard someone make an observation on this thing of America being a melting pot. They said, in recent years, this person said, that is changing. They said, as people come into our country, they are no longer melting. They said, instead, they are maintaining their own identities rather than becoming a part of the whole. I'd like you to think about that. I'd like you to remember that observation. We'll come back to that a bit later. Now, I think you realize that our purpose for being here this morning is not to discuss world cultures or immigration policies. We hear enough of that elsewhere. But recently, I've been thinking about how some of these concepts apply to the church. First of all, these lines, would that not be an appropriate message to have posted over the door of a church? As you think about what they say, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning for freedom from the slavery, bondage, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Are we not here as a church to lift our lamp to those who are tempest-tossed, to those who are yearning to breathe free? After all, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And when we read the words of that poem, don't they almost sound like the words of Jesus himself? When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I also talked about America becoming a melting pot of cultures. Taking this analogy of the church a bit farther, when we join the church, we become part of a new culture. And as we become a part of the church, we lose our old identity. As we integrate into the church, we lose our old identity. Now, some of you may disagree with that statement, and I'll give you space to disagree a bit, but there's also a degree to that which is very true. And this process is described in the text that Wayne read a few minutes ago in Ephesians chapter 2. I've been studying this passage recently and was just impressed with the beauty that is described in this passage. Paul emphasizes in the beginning the distinct difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and how there was enmity between them. They were two distinctly different groups of people. And how these two groups, as they both entered into God's family, they became one. He said, you're no longer Jew or Gentile. Instead, you are one in Christ. There is a new identity. Let's just look briefly at this passage again in Ephesians 2. Verse 11, he says, you were Gentiles. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. In other words, the Jews referred to you as pagans, as heathen, you know, the lost, somewhere out there. You were without Christ. You were aliens. You were strangers. You had no hope. Pretty bleak picture in verse 12. Verse 13, but now, there was a new identity, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ, who broke down that distinction between us. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both the Jews, the Gentiles, all these different groups of people, whoever they may be, into one body by the Christ. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, united together. I think that is beautiful. Now that brings us to another question. As we consider this analogy, as we consider the idea of a melting pot, do we, as Christians, and do we, as church members, take on that new identity in Christ as we come into the church? Or are we, as a church, experiencing that same tendency that this person I heard referred to in our cultural setting in the United States, this tendency of people coming into the church, but yet maintaining their own identity and not blending in with the group. Is that a tendency in the church? Think about that. If that is true, how can we become united? How can we become one? How can we contribute to the whole body rather than just pushing our personal agendas? How can we mesh into a unified team that works together rather than simply have a bunch of unorganized individuals running around in the court trying to score the most points or advance his own cause? I think this is a very pertinent question for us here at Weavertown, because when you think about it, we are a rather diverse group of people. Now, why do I say that? Recently, I spent a bit of time looking over our membership list and thinking about where our members have come from. Found that to be quite interesting as I looked over that. And I observed that approximately 40% of our church members did not grow up in this congregation. That's a pretty significant percentage, a pretty significant number. I'm referring to people who were members of other churches in this community before joining this church, or to people who lived in other communities and came here and joined. We have people from several different countries, from at least 10 different states, and numerous other communities within this state. 40%. Now, let's put that figure into perspective. We would consider the fathers in our church to be a pretty substantial part of our church. It's not uncommon to hear a message addressed to fathers, and I think that's very appropriate. What percentage of our church do you think might be in the active fathering stage? And when I say active fathering stage, I'm referring to fathers with children under the age of 21. How do you think the percentage compares? Well, I did a little bit of counting there and came up with a percentage of just under 17%. So while 17% are fathers, 40% of us have come here from other settings before we were part of this church. Now, let's get back to this question. Do we, as Christians, and more specifically as church members, take on the identity of this church as we join the church? Or are we failing to meld into the group? Now, that leads us to another question. Who is responsible to make this integration happen? As individuals come into the church, who is responsible to see to it that that individual becomes an active, contributing part of the church? Is it the responsibility of those who are already in the church? Or is it the responsibility of the person who is joining the church? Well, as you think about that, I think the answer is obvious. It's both. Both have a significant role to play. And perhaps primarily, it may be the responsibility of those who are already here. But I think we often tend to overlook the responsibility of those who come in. We hear sermons about reaching out to others. If you wish, you can go to Penn Valley and spend a weekend listening to topics on welcoming people from other backgrounds into the church. That's good. That's great. But this morning, I think it's time to maybe look at the other side of the picture. What about those of us who come in? What is my responsibility to become integrated? How can I make a contribution to the team? Many of you remember a few months ago, just before Nate and Jane and their family moved to Trauger, Nate was sharing his bit of his testimony here, some of his background, and I don't think I can remember all of those details, but he told about how he grew up in Weavertown Church, He attended Weavertown School as a student. He taught at Weavertown School later on. I think he may have lived in Weavertown Road, and I think there were a number of other Weavertown things that he included. I forget what they were. And he concluded by saying, "I'm about as Weavertown as you can get," because all of his life somehow included something about Weavertown. And perhaps when you listened to him sharing that, maybe you thought, well, I'm just not that Weavertown. I'm just an added ingredient. I'm just a transplant. So I guess I really don't count. Or maybe you're saying, you know, I haven't been here all those years. I've just joined recently. I'm a new member. I've just been here a year or two, so perhaps I don't count that much. If you feel that way, I'd like you to stop and think about the rest of the 40% who joined later on, and some of the newer members who may also feel like transplants. And if each one of you would act like you don't count, imagine what a negative impact that would have on our church. Every one counts. Everyone makes a difference. Now, maybe you're about ready to ask me a question. I thought we were studying the book of Ruth. Aren't you getting off on a bunny trail? Well, did you ever think about it that Ruth was a transplant? She was stuck in, you could say, into a setting in which she did not grow up. Do you think she ever felt like she did not fit in? Do you think she ever missed her family and the way things were done back home, where they did things the right way? I can imagine she felt that way. How did Ruth respond as a transplant? That's the question we'd like to look at that this morning, now as we got through the introduction. And the title of the message is taken from this passage in Ephesians 2, Fellow Citizens with the Saints. How did Ruth go about becoming a fellow citizen with the saints at Bethlehem, or the people at Bethlehem? I'd like to turn now to the book of Ruth, and we'd like to look at some illustrations from her life as she became part of this new setting. The last message I taught or preached here was entitled Returning Home, and it had more of a spiritual connotation as we consider our heavenly home and the home that God has intended for us. The message this morning will have more of a physical implication of how we put some of these things into practice in our life here. How did Ruth go about becoming a citizen? And I'm going to just look at a number of aspects of her life and make some comments on those as we go along. First of all, number one, Ruth was willing to accept a new identity. And I'm going to be referring to verses, not necessarily looking at one chapter this morning, but just kind of skimming over her life and looking at how some of these applications were made in her life. And hopefully we can be challenged by that ourselves as we look at how effective I am in integrating into the church in the setting where I am here today. The verse for this point is found in chapter 1, verse 16. Those well-known words that Ruth said to Naomi as they were preparing to leave Moab. She said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." You see, at this point, Ruth was willing to accept a new identity. She was not going to refer to your people and my people, but from this point on, I am going to be one of you. Shortly after I transferred my membership here to Weavertown, John Ulap asked me a question. He said, "What was the hardest thing about joining Weavertown Church?" And as I thought about that question later, the answer that came to my mind was perhaps the hardest thing was accepting the stigma of being from Lancaster County. Now, if you grew up in Lancaster County, that may not make any sense to you. And that's okay. But The problem was that it was a change that I was not immediately willing to fully embrace, to accept that new identity. You know, accepting this new identity was a bit of a struggle. Am I willing to be considered someone different than I was before? Accepting a new identity means understanding that different does not necessarily mean better or worse. It simply means different. Are we willing to accept that identity? Some of you have had experience working in different cultures and different countries, and as you went there, you were probably given some orientation, and it was probably stressed the importance of accepting these different cultures and accepting them. If we're going to be effective, we need to reach out to those people, not only accept their culture, but also embrace it. I've had the opportunity to work in several different cultures. And one statement that I heard sometimes that to me was a very high compliment was when you would hear the people of those cultures say to you, "You are one of us." That reflected that there was this acceptance between them and between yourself. Now, they would not say that if they did not feel that I accepted them for who they were, or that I was ashamed to be identified with them. But what about our setting here? Do we consider that a compliment to hear those words? You are one of us. We are not here to defend our own culture or to defend our background. If I do that, it indicates that deep inside, I still consider that to be superior or better. Ruth did not say, "Whither thou goest, I will go, but just don't ask me to accept your people as my people." She accepted that new identity. And as I was thinking about this, I thought a number of examples of that. Many of you here know J. Irvin Fox. I think he is a good example of that. He was a country boy who moved to the city for mission purposes. And most of us country folk seem to think that we're better off than the city folk. J. Irvin Fox, if you listen to him very often, you may have heard him say, "I pity those of you who live in the country." Maybe a little bit hard for us to grasp, but he was someone who accepted the identity of the area where he lived, and I think it certainly affected his, or had an influence on his effectiveness there. He was willing to identify. Are you willing to confidently state, "This is where I am. I am willing to be a part of these people and identified with these people"? Secondly, Ruth was committed to change without reserve. And verse 17, the following verse, she continues her statement, "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." She was dedicated for the long haul. She was steadfastly minded, as the next verse indicates. And I think of a number of examples. Jim Elliot made the comment, "Wherever you are, be all there." And I think his life showed that. Where he was, he put himself into it. Wherever you are, put yourself into it. Be committed for the long haul. Recently, I heard a comment a doctor made when prescribing some medications to someone. And he told this person, he said, "Now, if you go online and look at all the side effects, the possible side effects of this medication, you're likely to suffer from every one of them." In other words, he was saying, if you're worried about everything that's going to happen, it's probably going to happen. But Ruth did not sit and consider all the side effects. She said, "This is where I'm going till death brings it to an end." She was committed. Thirdly, Ruth was not quickly offended, easily offended. And this is something that may be kind of implied here, or maybe not even implied, an application I'm pulling out of the scripture here. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "They too, Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem." Ruth had probably never been there before. I'm assuming it's the first time in her life she was there. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" They did not even notice Ruth. Not one word about her. No indication they noticed her, gave one word of welcome, or even acknowledged she was there. All the attention was on Naomi. Ruth was a newcomer. Should she not have been welcomed? Ruth could have taken insult. "Don't they even see me? Don't they know who I am? If only they knew how popular I was back there in Moab. If only they knew how much I suffered, they would pity me. Don't they know what I gave up to come here? Don't they know what I'm sacrificing to care for this woman they're doting over?" But we see no indication of that at all. You know, there's something about us that likes recognition, and when we don't get it, we get upset. But Ruth did not. You know, any church you join is going to disappoint you in some way. Even Weavertown, because people are not perfect. And sometimes you may feel let down. When you discover that, what is your response? Can you keep your focus on God and determine to do what is right, remain true in spite of disappointing responses from people? Ruth was able to do that. She was not easily offended. Furthermore, Ruth had no sense of entitlement. Verse 22, the last verse, says, "They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." Chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn." I find that interesting. She could have said to Naomi, "Let me go down to the welfare office and apply for aid. Or let me go down to the street corner and see if I can get a few donations to help carry us through." Or she could have said, "Well, why don't these people around here have a housewarming for us? When are we going to have a grocery shower? Won't they pay the first month's rent for us until we get on our feet a little bit? Why doesn't someone organize a day to come clean our house and fix a roof and replace the windows and cut some firewood for us?" She could have sat there and waited for people to come to her aid, but no, she just silently got to work. She was not showing a sense of entitlement. There's a lot that could be said about that. What do we do in a new community? Everyone can contribute, perhaps not in the same way. Some of you have a ministry of encouragement. Some of you may have a ministry of prayer. Some of you may have a ministry of giving in physical ways or financial ways, or giving in service. Did you come to this church to serve or to be served? Ruth was willing to serve. Number 5, Ruth trusted in God. As we go down to verse 10, this is actually verse 12 is the verse I'm looking for. Boaz makes this comment to Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Even though Ruth was determined to do what she could, she recognized that ultimately her dependence was on God, the Lord God of Israel. And I asked this morning, where is your faith? Is your faith in the church in which you are a member? If so, you will be disappointed. If your faith is in an individual, you will be disappointed. If your faith is in God to carry you through, he will never let you down. Number 6, Ruth was willing to accept the help of others. Now, I mentioned earlier she did not have a sense of entitlement, but at the same time, she was humble enough to recognize her need. In verse 14, Boaz said to her, "At mealtime, come hither, eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar." It could be Ruth had nothing to take along for lunch that day. I don't know. But she sat beside the reapers. She did eat and was sufficed and left. Some of us tend to allow our pride to get in the way of accepting help of others. You know, if I accept someone's help, that somehow means that maybe I'm inferior to them or I just don't have my act together. Are you willing to recognize your need? It may be a material need, perhaps a spiritual need, perhaps an emotional need, perhaps simply the need of counsel to help you to better manage your life. This was especially obvious in chapter 3, how that Ruth was willing to accept counsel when her mother-in-law started giving her advice, of all things, about her social life. Now, don't you think that could have been some hard counsel to accept? Don't we bristle when someone starts meddling in our personal affairs? Recently, I heard a father talking about his son, made an interesting comment. He said, I was talking to my son one day, an older son who was living at home, and he said, I mentioned this particular girl to my son and said, don't you think she could possibly make a good wife? And the dad mentioned that his son replied, well, I was actually thinking about that girl, but now that you mentioned her, just forget about it. I'll look somewhere else. Isn't that our tendency? He may not have been totally serious, but isn't that our tendency? We don't want to allow someone else to tell us what to do, but Ruth was willing to accept help of others. Not only was she willing to accept help, she was willing and humble enough to admit her need of others. Now this goes into chapter 3, after Naomi suggested that she present herself to Boaz. And in verse 9, Boaz finds her lying by his feet, asks, who are you? Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. What she was saying is, would you take care of me? Would you look out for me? You know, asking for help can be a very difficult thing to do. I heard someone else make an observation that in our communities, we do not tend to work together as much as we used to. And we don't tend to share tools and equipment like we did at one point. And this person said, I think the reason for that is not because we're not willing to share with each other, but the reason may be because we're not willing to go to someone else and ask to borrow from them, because that can be humbling. Are we humble enough to admit our need? If we have a need, do we just sit and pity ourselves, hoping someone will notice, or are we willing to humbly express that need? Point number 8, the last point I'd like to mention here, is that Ruth was a giver and not a taker. You may have heard it said that there are two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. Which are you, a giver or a taker? Even though Ruth expressed her need, I think she was really a giver at heart. And I'm going to just mention a number of things that she gave in her life as we look through this short biography here. First of all, she gave herself to Naomi. She said, I will not leave you. I will follow after you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be beside you. I'm going to help to take care of you. She gave herself to Naomi. And secondly, she gave her strength to Naomi. When she was out there working on the fields, the scriptures indicate she was not gathering simply for herself, but for Naomi as well, who was an older woman who may not have been able to work as energetically. And Ruth brought what she had and shared it with Naomi. So she gave her strength, her work. She gave herself to Boaz. I think there's a beautiful sense of symbolism there. She came and lay at his feet. It was saying, I surrender to your lordship. I am willing to give myself to you. And we may not really comprehend the degree of what she was giving up at this point. She gave up herself for the sake of Elimelech. You see, by marrying Boaz, she was agreeing to raise up a descendant for Elimelech, a descendant that he did not have at this point. It's possible that Ruth never even met this man called Elimelech. If he died before she was married to his son, she may never have even met that man. But here she was, willing to give up herself to raise up a descendant for him. You see, this son that was going to be born was not going to be her son. It was not going to be their son, hers and Boaz. It was going to be his son, a descendant of Elimelech. And ultimately, she gave up that son. As you look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, it says, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, not to Ruth. You see, she lived a life of giving. And ultimately, she gave her posterity to the world. Through this selfless act, a royal lineage was continued so that one day a son would be born in Bethlehem who would become your Redeemer and my Redeemer. What a total example of selflessness. And as I look at myself as a member who has been transplanted into this church, I ask myself, do I show such a degree of selflessness where I am just willing to give anything I have, my life? Are you willing to give yourself to the same degree? What if God asks you to give up your children so that they can go into a mission field in some far-off country? Some of you are experiencing that pain, should I say, that hardship right now, that sacrifice. What if God asked you to give up your family by moving away yourself instead of staying at home to enjoy your grandchildren? Am I willing to be a giver to the work of God? Now, I'd like to conclude this with a final illustration. Occasionally, there are some significant details from one's childhood that for some reason just kind of sticks in his memory for no obvious reason. And as I was preparing this message, I thought of one of those details, and I have no idea why I remember this. But when I was a young boy, my sister had a car, and of course I would ride around with her sometimes. And I remember in the dashboard of her car, she had this little card with a picture of a flower and a few words. Those words said, "Bloom where you are planted." You've probably all heard that expression before. Bloom where you are planted. When I was a school teacher, sometimes I enjoyed asking my students, if you had the choice of living anywhere in the world, where would you choose to live? Some of their answers were interesting. If I would ask you that question this morning, I wonder what your answer would be. I'm confident that there are some who would say, I would choose to live right where I am. I know there are others who would have other places where you would like to live. My question to you this morning is, are you willing to allow God to make the choice and to plant you wherever He wants you, and then wherever you are, be all there? Wherever you are, bloom there. You see, God is the master gardener. And He has a purpose. He has a plan. And sometimes He may allow this plant to grow where it always was. Other plants He may transplant, move from one place to another. And He may do that for various reasons. Sometimes a plant needs to be transplanted for the good of the plant itself. It may be in a location where it's not growing well and it needs to be moved somewhere else so that it can prosper. Sometimes a plant is transplanted to add to the beauty of the overall scene. And maybe God has chosen to transplant you to add to the beauty of His scene. Are you willing to bloom wherever He plants you? Now, sometimes remaining behind when someone else is transplanted can be a painful experience. recently there's been quite a few youth who have moved out of our circles here, some into VS, some for other reasons. And some of you may have had roots that were intertwined with the roots of these youth that left. And when they left, it brought you some pain. And perhaps you're wondering, well, what does God have for me? Maybe I should be somewhere else. It hurts when they go. And I imagine Ruth felt the same way as her roots were torn from her sister-in-law, Orpah, from her family. And perhaps she longed to continue that fellowship with them. But she made a choice that was pleasing to God. She allowed God to choose where she would be planted. And she chose to bloom in that location. Can you choose to do the same? I invite you to kneel together for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the confidence we have this morning that you are the master gardener. Thank you that you see the whole picture when we see just a small portion of it. Thank you that you have a plan, you have a purpose for each of our lives. For some of us, it may be to move us from one location to another. For others, it may not be. But Lord, I just pray that you would give us a determination to be a contributing factor, a contributing member, wherever we are, to shine, to grow, to bring glory to you, so that others who see us may say, this is an image of God. Lord, I pray that you could be glorified in our lives and in our church for your sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.